Hello. All right, I'm going to talk today about blessed are the poor in spirit, and I'm actually beginning a series. I'm going to teach through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I don't know how long it's going to be, probably several months, and just automatic. I usually do every other week, so I'll eventually get through it. But I love the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount for me, it's one of the main places I go in the Bible when I need to realign my heart and my mind with what matters most in life. How many of you know we need to do that? And we live in a world that has a totally different value system than the kingdom of God, that sees things upside down. And I just regularly, when I can sense it. I'm like, gosh, I just feel like I'm too, I'm struggling. I like covetousness, or I'm struggling with whatever anxiety or some kind of thing. And I go to the Sermon on the Mount and I just read it. And then my heart just pulls back straight again, aligned with God's value system and what matters most. And I love that. I love living in that place because I feel in that place of like that fellowship, that sweetness with the Holy Spirit is awesome. So I love the Sermon on the Mount. And right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions 8 attitudes that he says are supremely blessed. Every one of them. Just 8 attitudes that he says are supremely blessed. And so I want to talk about, what does that mean? Like, what does it mean to be blessed? What does a blessed life look like? And here's the thing I want to talk you out of, is many times people mistakenly equate a blessed life with having good circumstances. All my bills are paid. I got extra money. I got my favorite ice cream. Whatever it is for you. And when circumstances are good, all my family's healthy, everything's good. It's like, you know, and I'm thankful for those things are blessings, but that is not what a blessed life looks like. Because how many of you know wicked people have those things too? Yeah, God blesses even the wicked with just common blessings to show his kindness to people. But that's not what God is talking about here. Jesus equates the blessed life with the person who lives in such a way so that they have blessed circumstances for all of eternity. I'm going to say that again. Jesus equates the blessed life with a person that lives in such a way so that they have blessed circumstances for all of eternity. And that, over and over again throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he's referring to that. Because here's the deal. Jesus sees life from an eternal perspective. And we have to fight to get there. Because it's just contrary to the way the culture that we live in. I don't care where you live in the world. It's like, you know, everything's about now. Everything's about, like, how can I get what I want now? How can I feel great now? Et cetera, et cetera. And it's like, God's like, I'm trying to set you up. Like, this life is about the next one, in all honesty. This life is about living in such a way so that our circumstances are blessed forever and ever and ever. So let me illustrate it like this. Proverbs, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, humility and the fear of the Lord lead to wealth, honor, and life. Humility and the fear of the Lord is what heaven values. It's what we are to value. And what's going to happen is there is a great reversal coming. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord. Jesus is going to return, and he is going to immediately flip everything right side up again. I think of it as the great reversal, because what is celebrated and honored now, and everything looks like, you know, the people, it's going so good, I got tons of money, and I'm living in compromise, and I don't fear the Lord, and I'm proud, and all this kind of stuff, and people celebrate that and prop that up, and then Jesus returns, and the judgment happens, and it's like, whoosh. And the ones who are going to be lifted up and stay blessed forever are the ones who leaned into humility and the fear of the Lord. So in Matthew chapter 4, I'm just going to set the context for the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry, and what's his message? He says, preach, why? For the kingdom of God is near, or at hand, right? You guys with me? So in other words, he's like, guys, here's the deal. The king, in light of the fact that the kingdom of God is about to break in, and everything's going to be flipped right side up, repent. Start living now according to what matters for eternity. Even though those things are the things that are devalued in this age by the world. God's like, I value them. He's like, lean into humility, lean into the fear of the Lord. And then in Matthew chapter 5, he begins giving details about, you know, because like, repent. Okay, repent. He's like, here's how you should live in light of the age to come. So let me just say this real quick. I'm trying to set this up. The Bible speaks of two ages on the earth. Calls it this present age, which is like right now where we live, and the age to come, okay? This present age is defined by two things predominantly, sin and the curse, which comes as a result of sin. You guys following me so far? Like everywhere you go, like sin is everywhere. It's infiltrated the entire planet, right? And because of it, there's a curse that's on things. That's why there's suffering and there's pain and there's difficulty and there's hardship. You guys following me? And that is life in this age. But God, the good news of the gospel, Jesus is like, that's only going to go on for a little bit longer because a day of the Lord is coming when he comes back. He judges the wicked and he restores the earth. Things get flipped right side up. And the age to come, which is the age of God's reign on the earth, Jesus reigning on the earth. The age to come is defined by two things, righteousness and blessing. This age is marked by sin and the curse. The age to come, which goes on forever after Jesus returns, there's going to be no more sin anymore. There'll be no more curse. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more pain. None of that. There'll be righteousness everywhere will fill the earth, and there'll be blessing everywhere on the planet. And what Jesus is doing is he knows, he's like, guys, this is live for eternity. Live now so that you'll be blessed for eternity. This is what matters most. So in the Sermon on the Mount, if I were to give it a title, if I were to title Jesus' most famous sermon, I would call it How to Live Now in Light of the Age to Come. How to Live Now in light of the age to come. And the very first thing that Jesus says is, oh, let me just say this, actually. The Sermon on the Mount, I already said, it begins with eight attitudes, right? Eight blessed attitudes. And each one of these attitudes has a corresponding blessing that's attached to it. So let's go through them. You ready? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of God, right? Or the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, blessed are those who mourn. Why? They will be comforted. I love all these. I'm going to preach on every single one of them. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Now, here's what I want to tell you. Okay? This is so important. You have to get this. Okay? The blessings, the promises, the rewards that are promised in Scripture. We receive a token, a small measure of those in this age. And those measures are important. We need those. Those are blessing. We should seek those and give thanks to God for those. But we only receive a small measure of the promised blessings in this age. The majority of the fulfillment of all those promises and rewards is in the age to come after Jesus returns. Now you have to understand that because you're not going to understand what this is talking about. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's a literal promise. He's actually serious. He's like, guys, literally, the ones, right now, the ones who are meek are not usually the ones who are landowners, who own huge amounts of real estate, who are extremely wealthy, who are powerful and influential and have tons of influence over cities and nations and stuff like that. It's like a lot of times the meek now, maybe they don't own anything. Maybe they're living in refugee camps. sharing the gospel daily at the risk of their life. But it's like, wait a minute, Jesus, did you lie? Because you said that the meek would be blessed, they'll inherit the earth. That's not just a figurative thing, it's a literal promise. And Jesus is like, no, it's because the majority of the fulfillment of these promises in the age to come. When Jesus returns, there's a final judgment, and the people he'll be, the quality he's most looking for when he chooses leaders in the age to come are the meek. We'll preach on that in a few weeks. Let me give you an example, another example of why this is important. God sees things from an eternal perspective. So here's the deal. There's this promise in the Bible that says, honor your father and mother so that it will go well with you and you will live a long life on the earth. Okay? That's a literal promise. God really means it. He's not exaggerating. It's not a metaphor. It's easy to understand, right? Well, here's the deal. Jesus is born. He lives a sinless life like he never sins his entire life, which means he probably did a pretty good job at honoring his mother and father. And then he dies at 33. I don't consider that a long life. It's like, whoa, God, was that promise not real? God's like, you're looking from a shallow, temporary perspective. He's like, I will fulfill that promise to Jesus and everybody else who's honored their father and mother. Because here's the deal. Jesus is in heaven now, but a day's coming. He's coming back to the earth, and he will live on this earth forever, ruling and reigning. And he will live a good, blessed life on the earth, long, very long, like eternity long. Does that make sense? And so what God would, you know, if we were like looking at it just from this perspective, and we think all these promises are now, we get it all now. God's like, no, it's not. The whole context of the Bible, it's looking for the day of the Lord. It's looking for the age to come. We get some of those blessings now. Praise God, right? And that's good. But I rejoice in that. But the majority of the fulfillment is in the age to come. And that's why God, over and over again, Jesus is pointing people, don't get distracted by your circumstances. Don't be like, oh, things are so hard. Things are going bad. I'm just going to quit. And he's like, what? Don't quit. He's not even the finish line yet. It's like the third quarter, man. Like, keep running the race. Like, I promise you, when all is said and done, there will be nobody who stands before Jesus and be like, hey, see this promise? Like, this is really disappointing. When you said this promise, I was thinking this, like, wow. But then you gave it to me and it was like, oh, this is it? That's not what I was thinking. Thanks, I guess. Nobody's going to say that. Everybody will stand before the Lord and be like, wow, you kept your word and then some. It's better than I thought it was. Like, it was exceedingly and abundantly above and beyond all I was asking or even imagining. This is incredible. But again, we have to see it from an eternal perspective because that's how God sees it. He's going to keep his word. So, all right, let's go to what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Because this is the first one that he talks about. What, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So here's what it means to be poor in spirit. This is like my definition of it. To be poor in spirit is to live constantly aware of our desperate need for God and his empowering grace. It's to stay mindful of our weakness and his strength. I'm going to say it again. This is what, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's not talking about financial poverty. It has nothing to do with that. You can be extremely financially wealthy and still be poor in spirit. That's irrelevant. To be poor in spirit, though, it's to stay constantly aware of our ongoing need. God, we need you. And we need your empowering grace. It's like, yeah, yesterday was good. Thank you for yesterday. Thank you, Lord, for yesterday. But today, I need you. Help me, Lord. I need your grace, God. Help me. The opposite of poor in spirit, okay? I'm going to give opposites because sometimes that helps clarify what poor in spirit really is. The opposite of being poor in spirit is to think of yourself as self-sufficient. Or in other, it's the attitude of, I'm a self-made man. Or a self-made woman. I don't need anybody's help. pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I got a good idea. I worked hard, really hard. I worked harder than everybody else. I was poor, but now look, now I'm wealthy. Now I've got it all together. And it's like, that's utter foolishness. What that is foolish pride. Because poor in spirit person realizes, like, you know what? If God would have lifted his finger off you for a second, everything you're boasting in right now would vanish in a heartbeat. All of it. And what those who are not poor in spirit, what they don't realize is, like, who gave you the ability to be able to work hard? Good work ethic is good. That's biblical. But who gave you the ability to do it? Who gave you that great idea that you developed? It was the Lord. It's his empowering grace. And here's the question. When you know, once you answer that question, who gave it to you, then the next question is, why did he give it to you? Was it just to make you awesome? Or was it for his glory? Was it to serve people for his glory and in his name and to be a blessing? So that if you did it for the right reasons and used it properly, you get to the judgment and then you get your eternal reward that never perishes, spoils, or fades away. You guys with me? So that's why Jesus is like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because here's the poor in spirit readily acknowledge that every good thing that they have is a gift from God and that apart from him, they are nothing. I love saying this. I truly love saying this. Here it is. Ready? I am nothing. Apart from Jesus, I am nothing. There is no good thing in me apart from Christ. I know me. Trust me. I've known myself for a long time, like 45 years. I've known myself. I know myself really good, and I have seen my potential apart from Jesus, and it is disgusting. I hate it. It's bad. You wouldn't want to be around me. Trust me. You could ask my kids. Ask my wife. No, seriously. Ask them what I'm like when I'm not walking in the spirit and I'm walking in the flesh and I'm in pride and I'm just thinking about me and my needs. It's like, I'm not a good guy to be around. And neither are you. None of us are. Apart from Christ, we are nothing. There is no good thing within us. And any good thing that you see in me, any gift or anointing or like attribute or something, you're like, I love this about you. Oh, that is because of Christ. It's either a gift that the Spirit gives or it's a grace, a fruit of the Spirit living inside of me. It's like, it's all grace. All of it is grace. Do you know how I love to just acknowledge this truth? Like, I am nothing apart from you. You know why? It's so liberating to not have to keep up an act of having it all together. I love that I don't have to be like, oh, yes, I have it all together. My family is perfect. I have all wisdom. I have, like, just ask me. Everything's good. My finances are like, my family is not perfect. I promise you my family is not perfect. I could talk to you for a long time about our imperfections. I'm not perfect. I could talk to you longer about my imperfections. And it's so liberating to just be real with God and before people like, dude, any good thing is from you, Lord. Thank you. And here's the truth. There is great things in me. Like, I actually love me a lot. I love myself. Like, totally love myself. But you know why? It's because I love Jesus in me. I love Jesus in me. I love my future with him. I love, like, the cool stuff that he does in my life, the cool stuff he does through me. I'm like, I love that. Thank you. This is so cool. But if you lift your hand for a second, so let me say it this way. It is, how many of you know, it is extremely important that we know who we are in Christ. Isn't that true? We have to be confident of our identity, who we are in Christ and who he is in us. But you know what's just as important? To know who you are apart from him. Because if you forget your potential, if you let go of him, if you don't cling to him, being poor in spirit, it causes us to cling to him in desperate need. Like, I'm aware of my neediness. I'm aware of my weakness. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord. You show me a person who's poor in spirit, and I will show you a person that has a good prayer life. Because the poor in spirit know, like, God, help. Help right now. I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. God, help me. Do you know that Jesus, the Son of God, who went around anointed by the Spirit doing all kinds of miracles, so much that John said, geez, like if I were to try and tell all the stories of the miracles we've witnessed him do, the world would not have enough books to contain it. He's anointed by the Spirit, and yet Jesus was poor in spirit. This is what he said. Jesus said in John 5:19 to his disciples, he said, guys, very truly I tell you. He's like, I'm not exaggerating. This is totally true. He says, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. He's like, guys, all these miracles, the cool stuff that you see in me, they could be like, what, you're God. He'd be like, you're right, I am God, but I'm living as a human being dependent upon the Holy Spirit, just like all my followers after me will have to live. I can't do anything by myself. He's like, I'm totally dependent on my Father. So therefore, I just have to keep looking at him. I have to just keep giving Abba all my attention. And I can only do what I see him doing. How many of you know King David in the Bible? King David, he was an extremely wealthy man. You know, like Solomon, he built the temple. The days of Solomon, it was like that was the most prosperous glory days of Israel as a nation so far. I mean, they had so much wealth. He built this elaborate temple that was a wonder of the world with these precious gems and all kinds of gold. Guess who gave him most of those resources so he could build the temple? His dad, David. Because God had blessed David. God had blessed David with tons of wealth, but David knew it's for the Lord's purposes. That's why he's like, I want to build you a temple. David's like, God, it's not right. Look at me. I have this giant palace and you're in a tent? He's like, God didn't even tell him to build the temple. But David's just like, I can't live like that. Like, you gave me all this money. I want to build you something. God's like, I don't really need a temple, but okay, your son Solomon can build it. It's basically what he says. But David had that heart. He was poor in spirit. David knew David was poor in spirit. That's why he had all this wealth. And David says, hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. David was not financially poor, but he was poor in spirit and aware of his neediness before God. He never got puffed up in pride and say, okay, I started out in nothing. God raised me up, but I got this now. God, thanks. I think I figured it out. Never. David stayed poor in spirit. I can't think of an instance in the Bible. David was anointed as a king to win battles for his nation. He was so successful. I don't think he ever lost one battle, ever. I can't think of one off the top of my head. And neither can Chad. I asked him last ever. He was extremely successful. Like, everybody knew he's this massive, awesome warrior, but David knew, dude, it's the anointing of God's grace on my life. That's why I can do this stuff. And you know what? He was poor in spirit. He was totally dependent on the Lord. That's why he was constantly inquiring of the Lord, inquiring of the Lord. So, like, before he would go into battle, he didn't just make assumptions. He's like, God, do you want us to go? God would be like, yep. He'd be like, okay, how do you want us to do it? God said, do this strategy. David obeyed. Why? Because he's poor in spirit. He's dependent on the Father. And when he obeys, it works and he's successful. Then the next thing happens, almost the identical scenario of the battle he just won. But he doesn't just make assumptions. Oh, I already know what to do. You know what he does? He inquires of the Lord, God, what do you want me to do this time? God gives him a totally different strategy. And he does it the different way, the way God said to you this time, and it works. Why? David was poor in spirit. He did not think, I'm a military genius. Just buy my book and I'll tell you how to win all your battles. He doesn't do that. He was like, here's the secret. Look, be faithful to God, be poor in spirit, look to the Lord and do what he says. And then how about John 15? John 15, verse 4 through 5. Jesus looks at his disciples. This is literally hours before his arrest. Hours before his arrest, he has this intense conversation with his sons, like the ones he loves. And he's looking at them right before he's about to be crucified. And he knows, like, I'm passing the baton to you. I've trained you for 3 years. I've carried you. I've helped you. I've covered you. He says, but you know what? I'm about to give you the Holy Spirit in a little while, and the baton's going to be in your hand, and you're going to continue what I started. And this is what he says to him. He looks him in the eyes. It's like dying words, right? And he's like, remain in me as I also remain in you. And then he says this, guys, no branch can bear fruit by itself. He's like, guys, you're not, I told you, right? You're going to go into all the nations and preach the gospel to the whole world will get saved. You know, the whole world, like every tribe and tongue will come into the kingdom. These signs will follow those who believe. And, you know, they're doing this stuff. But he's like, guys, listen, I know you. He's like, no branch, like none of you will bear any good fruit whatsoever by yourself. You have to remain in me. You have to cling to me. And then he says this, he goes on, he says, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. That's a promise. Then he says, apart from me, you can do what? Apart from me, you can do nothing. I love that. You know, it's not just them. It's anybody he would have chosen in the world. He was like, I didn't choose you because, like, you're just so awesome. I didn't choose you because it's like, man, if I could get this girl on my team, dude, she is so amazing. If I could just have her on my team, we would win. Guaranteed. It's not like that. We're all nothing. We're all weak. We all have nothing to contribute outside of his empowering grace. And he chooses us and uses us because he loves us and he wants to be partners. Anyway. All right, let me get into this. So poor in spirit is a big deal. That attitude, maintaining the attitude of like, I need you. I need you. I stay aware of my need for God. It's such a big deal that God, in his kindness, will help us to stay aware of our need for him. And he will, on purpose, the Bible makes it clear. I could preach a very, very long message going through the Bible and showing you this all over the place. The Bible makes it clear that God will purposely, at times, put us in difficult circumstances in this age to help us remain poor in spirit so that we can be blessed forever in the age to come. And I'll give you one example. God allowed Paul, the Apostle Paul, to have a thorn in the flesh to help him stay aware of his weakness and need for God's grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's writing here. He says, this boasting will do no good, but I must go on. I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. I was caught up. Like, Paul's actually telling of abundant grace that he's received. He's like, I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside my body, but I do know that I was caught up to paradise. And I heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words, things that no human is allowed to tell. Like, that's a massive level of grace. That's a massive level of grace. He was literally in the city. He was caught up to paradise before he died. And he was allowed to hear things. It's like amazing grace that he was given. Why? Because his assignment from the Lord was to make known, was to write like half the New Testament and make known the mystery of the gospel to people. And he writes about that in many places. So he's caught up to heaven. He hears firsthand revelation and explanations and understanding and I mean, just incredible amounts of revelation. But that wasn't the only aspect of God's grace to Paul. That was only half of it. the other half was like, okay, I know what it's like to be human, to be entrusted with what I've just entrusted you with. People are going to think you're the most awesome thing in the world, and your propensity is going to get caught up in pride, which would destroy you for eternity. So I'm going to also, part of my grace to you is I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh to keep you from becoming proud. Because I need you to fulfill your assignment, so I'm giving you the grace and the anointing you need. But I also, I love you and I want you to be with me in the age to come forever and ever and be eternally blessed. So Paul goes on. That experience is worth boasting about, but I will not, I'm not going to do it. I will boast only about my weaknesses. Why? He was poor in spirit. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so, because I would be telling the truth. But I won't do it. I love this sentence right here. This means so much to me. Because, listen to this, I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can either see in my life or hear in my message. You know what I see a lot? I see this in all kinds of different ages. I was thinking of young people, but it's in the older ones too. And the middle ones like me. You know what I see a lot? I see a lot of people sometimes, it's like, they're insecure. They want to be impressive. And so they love to share glory stories of this person prophesied this over my life. I'm going to be the next Smith Wigglesworth. And then I went to this and I'm going to be a Billy Graham. And they may actually, some of them may be, I'm using dramatic ones there, but I hear this all the time. I'm going to be awesome someday. So I'm not always going to be a loser. Someday I'm going to be cool. You know what I mean? It's like, and I get that. I've done this, okay? Like I get this. And or they'll stare at like testimonies, you know, that like of the one time something awesome happened through their ministry. And or they'll exaggerate testimonies to make it look more awesome than it really was. And they do that out of insecurity. They do that out of pride. We all have a tendency to do that. At least for me, I have a tendency to do that. And you know what, Paul? He's like, if I wanted to play that game, I could probably win. Like, my stories are in the Bible, which is infallible, no exaggeration. He's like, I could tell you, like, you think you got good insight. I could tell you some revelations I got in while I was actually in the third heaven. Might have been physically there. I don't know for sure. But he's like, I ain't even going to go there. I'm not going to tell you glory stories to make you think I'm awesome. He's like, what I'm going to do, he says, I don't want you to give me credit just because I have a cool story. If you can't see it in my life and hear it in my message, I don't really care. You shouldn't care about it. Does that make sense? I just love that so much. To me, that's such a wonderful passage. Then he says in verse 7, even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God, so here it is, to keep me from becoming proud. I love the humility of him to even say that. You know, it takes humility to say, I couldn't keep myself humble on my own. I needed God to afflict me some, to help me stay humble. And Paul says, to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh. It was given to him as a gift from his loving Father. Paul, I love you. I'm going to help you not become proud. I'm going to give you a wonderful gift. It's grace. I'm giving you a thorn in the flesh. What? What is the thorn in the flesh? It's like, what do you mean by that? Paul says it. He says, a messenger from Satan to torment me. This doesn't preach good in charismatic churches like ours. But it is in the Bible. a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Paul did the right thing. Why? Because here's what in charismatic churches we're like, Paul didn't have faith, man. Didn't he know? Paul, don't you know you have authority over the devil? What are you doing letting the messenger from Satan torment you? Paul's like, I've done a little bit of the demon cast out thing. Yeah, I know. He's like, I know. Three times, different times, I begged the Lord to take it away. And each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad. I love this man. So now he says, I am glad. I am glad to boast about my weaknesses, not my glory stories, my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in what? Weaknesses. I take pleasure in insults, in hardships. I take pleasure in persecutions. I take pleasure in troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was poor in spirit. You guys get that? God, in his kindness, at times, will allow the devil to strike you. I could preach another long sermon proving that from the Old and the New Testament. Well, I am so thankful for divine protection. I believe in that with all my heart. Like, the devil can't just do anything he wants to us as followers of Jesus. That we live under God's protection, right? Everything that happens is Father filtered. However, there are times, I promise you, when God will lift his hand of protection a little bit and allow the enemy to strike you because God's trying to help you. I've experienced this many times. Paul's experienced it. It was like, well, what do I do? Don't I have authority over the devil? I got to resist the devil. Well, do it. Absolutely. I'll tell you this, every single time that I'm living under this divine protection and all of a sudden, whoosh, I just got struck by a devil, I'm like, hey, my reaction is, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Father, deliver me. And many times, that's what you do, and it's warfare, and it leaves. But then there's these other times when God's like, Jeff, I allowed that. I'm doing something. I'm not taking it away right now. It's like, well, how do I know that he's not taking it away right now? Because it's still there. I'm telling you, what I'm doing right now is I'm reading you the Bible from the perspective of a man who's actually walked it for 28 years. Like, this isn't a new truth. Like, this is like, I've actually lived life trying to live for Jesus. I walk by faith. I war against the devil. I do all that kind of stuff. And I'm telling you, there are times God will allow the enemy to strike you for God's purposes. Why? Because, like, Jeff, and I can tell you this is the truth. Most of the time that's happened, I needed divine discipline because I was proud, because I was living in compromise and sin and not warring against it. And he needed to wake me up and get my attention. And you know what I say? I'm not offended at all by the Lord doing that. I look at him now and I'm like, thank you. Thank you. Do as much. I don't really like this, you know, but do as much as you need to do because I want to live my most blessed life for eternity. So you do whatever is necessary to get my attention now. My flesh doesn't like discipline, but I love discipline. Does that make sense? That was a confusing statement. My spirit loves it. I love the results of it. Just a few weeks ago, I was frustrated and just with this different thing ongoing for a long time. I was just frustrated. I was wanting something to change in a certain situation, and I didn't like it. And I was pushing and kicking and doing everything I could to make this change happen that I wanted to see happen. And I remember just like 2 weeks ago, the Lord just like spoke to me. He's like, Jeff, he's like, I put you in that box you're trying to get out of. And you know what? You're not getting out of it until I let you out of it. He's like, humble yourself under my mighty hand. And I was like, Lord, that changed everything, that perspective. Like, I rebuke you, devil. God's like, it's me. I put you there, and you're not leaving. I don't care how much you yell at the devil, and I don't care how much you try to manipulate people to get them to do what you think you need. He's like, it's not going to work because I put you there, and I'm keeping you there because I love you, and I'm trying to get your attention. And then all of a sudden, my perspective changed, and instead of complaining about my circumstance, I was like, I am your servant. May it be to me according to your will. Not my will, but yours be done. What do you want me to learn? If you want me in this box for the rest of my life, so be it. Just help me to learn what you want me to learn. Help me to love you the way you deserve to be loved, and help me to love the people around me the way that you love them. And you know what? It was like peace and joy just came flooding into my spirit. And I'm still in that box, but I am full of joy and full of peace. It's the fruit of that pouring spirit. I don't have to perform. I am utterly dependent upon God and his grace. And I need him, and I cling to him, and I look to him. And that's why Jesus is like, this is blessed are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is such a good thing for you. Lean into this. Amen. So here, I'm going to pray this with you guys. And I'm going to tell you the prayer before I say it, because you don't have to say it if you don't want to say it. It's a confession. It's simple. I love saying it. I am weak, but you are strong. Thank you, Jesus. Just to acknowledge my need is such surrender. I picture this. When I think of surrender, for years, this picture comes into my mind of like this beautiful river with this current, just gentle, strong current, just flowing. And I'm in the river, and it's like, and then finally, I'm just like, I surrender. And I just go where he's taking me. You can go ahead and, why don't you stand with me? All right, let's pray. Say, Jesus, I am weak, but you are strong. Thank you. I am weak, but you are strong. Thank you. Not my will, but yours be done. Your grace is sufficient for me. Teach me. Make me poor in spirit. I trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Love you guys so much, and I will see you.